In the courses that I teach at the community college, there is one activity that I engage the students in each and every term that builds a very strong sense of community among them, although it's very temporary. I must say that I really enjoy seeing how it develops. As a prelude to teaching on the subject of persuasive speaking, the class is divided into two halves. And prior to this, they've never worked in any groups. They had only been doing their assignments independently and individually. But now they're thrown into a situation in which they share a commonality with about half of the members of the class with them. Now, they are given a preference for either apples or oranges. And they share that preference with the half of the class that they have been divided in. They're told, this side, you prefer oranges, and this side, you prefer apples. And students are then given the assignment to go out and research both fruits, finding the good about their fruit, and, of course, coming up with anything that is remotely bad about the other fruit. And then on the assigned day, we have what is usually a very emotional apples and oranges debate. It's comical, it really is. They are going at it to make the determination which is the better fruit. And students really invest themselves in this, downplaying one fruit while uplifting their fruit. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that the matter of this debate is very inconsequential? I mean, what does it really matter? But it is fun to watch how serious both sides get in trying to win this debate. They talk about the better nutritional value of their fruit and how it's been used in our history and in our culture and how it can be used for lots of other things other than just consuming. But I think what I enjoy the most about this dumb little debate is to watch how students who have been off by themselves all term long, introverts, who come to class every day and leave class every day without even talking to a soul. Now they're suddenly interacting and bonding with the fellow students on their team. And it's always a turning point of every semester as one of these college students now has a strong sense of belonging with others simply because they're either an apple or an orange, which is, of course, much better than the other fruit. Go figure. Where do you look to feel like you belong? Do you look for people that are similar to you, who fight for the same things that you do? Do you look for people that make you feel good about yourself while eliciting perhaps a sense that you are better than others? To an extent, I definitely do those things, and you probably do too. But what Paul presents in our passage today is that the gospel of Christ forms a new community where none of these things matter. What does matter is faith in Christ. Faith brings us together. We're also very different. Old, young, native Oregonians, displaced Californians, manual laborers, company owners and managers, political conservatives, progressive liberals, King James readers, modern translation readers, Seattle Seahawks fans, and their counterparts, those who don't know much about football. But faith makes us a family. This is why if you've ever been disappointed with your experience in church, I'm not surprised. What would be a problem is if you have never been disappointed. You see, what is supposed to happen here is an incredible thing. We are God's kingdom people. The new kingdom of God. His kingdom people on earth. Now, at one time, we were all horrible sinners. Not one of us can point a finger at another and say, well, you were more repugnant in the nostrils of God than me. No one can say of another, right now, I'm more accepted by God because of who I am or what I've done. But you know, sometimes a believer will come across that way. Even the Apostle Peter did. And Paul had to confront him for it. Our passage this morning begins with the same story that we ended with last week. When Peter, the apostle to the Jews, first visited the church at Antioch, way up in Gentile country. Now, when he had first arrived, he had sat at the same table and had food and commonality with the Gentiles. But then later, once some men from James had arrived, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He acted as though he belonged with a higher status group, the Jews, than with these lesser Gentiles. And Paul challenged him, saying that his actions were inconsistent with the gospel. Faith makes us a new family. And Gentileness and Jewishness no longer matters. Now let's turn to Galatians 2, verse 14, the verse that we finished with last week, which is probably a direct quote from the actual event where Paul confronted Peter in Antioch. And in the verses that immediately follow, which will be our verses of study for today, we'll see Paul expand on this as what is probably a summary of that confrontation. So let's begin with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, our passage this morning can be divided into two major sections. Number one, the fact of a common conversion experience that they had. Paul and Peter and, and with the Gentiles also. And then the second part of our passage this morning are the implications of the common conversion experience. Now, in the first section, Paul reminds Peter that both of them, though Jewish, Paul and Peter had come to the common conviction that Jesus Christ was the agent of salvation in God's plan. And secondly, that they had come to him in faith for that salvation. Now, Peter's route to this understanding took several years. He traveled with Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He listened to Jesus teach. And it finally almost fell into place when Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. But Peter still had some more processing in order to come to this conviction that Paul is reminding him about here in verse 15. A while after Jesus went back up into heaven, God gave Peter a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven full of unclean things for any Jew to eat. And to paraphrase what took place in that situation, God said to Peter, "Peter, go ahead, take and eat." And Peter had this kind of argument going on, and God says, "Listen, Peter, what I have now declared to be clean, don't you tell me it's still unclean." And so God was in the process, the slow process of showing Peter these very things that Paul points out in verse 15. Now, Paul reached his conviction much more suddenly. It was while he was on the road to Damascus when a bright light came and confronted him. And Paul here reminds Peter that they both made this very difficult transition from believing God's plan of salvation was through adherence to the law to now seeing it as faith in Jesus. You know, such an ingrained conviction can be very difficult to change. Coming to Christ on the basis of faith alone, without any works, meant that they had to deny the most primary part of their identity, their very Jewishness. Regardless of how this perception is for us today, this was the central issue for the first century Jewish converts. Were they, in turning to Christ, abandoning their Jewish heritage? Were they fulfilling it, or were they simply adding to it? Now, I know many of you have had to make a similar decision. You come from families that go back for generations as Catholic. My wife had to deal with a lot of guilt. She said that it was as if she was turning her back on generations of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, aunts and uncles, some of whom had been martyred for their Catholic faith. And she said it was as if she was denouncing her family, treating them as if none of that mattered. When we first met, her desire was to remain in the Catholic Church. But she soon realized that meant she would have to continue to do the works that every good Catholic does. You see, not unlike Jewish law with its thousands of requirements, Catholics insist that you must adhere to seven sacraments in order to be saved. These include such things as being baptized in the Catholic Church, completing a catechism course and being confirmed, attend Mass regularly, go to confession, be married only in the Catholic Church by a priest, and having last rites read over you just before you die. So a lot of former Catholics have had the same struggle that we see Peter is going through here. By turning to Christ, am I now a Catholic Christian? Am I turning my back on my entire heritage?
Or am I just simply a Christian?
Now, Paul makes the point that Peter's attempt to hold on to the behaviors that defined him as a Jew, by holding on to those behaviors, it denied the gospel, which says we are justified by our faith, not by any works that we do. Today, Catholics who turn to Christ must make the same decision about clinging to the heritage and behaviors that have defined their whole life as a Catholic. Well, let's turn our attention back now to the Jewish-Gentile controversy in our passage this morning. Look at verse 15 here with me. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The Jews in that day looked upon the Gentile as a sinner. In fact, Gentile and sinner were synonymous terms. Therefore, the rebuke that Paul gave shows the folly of law-keeping, how really foolish it is. The Jews considered themselves to be righteous because, as Jews, they observed the law. And Gentiles were considered sinners because they neither had the law nor did they obey it. Now, Paul used the word sinners right here on purpose. He said it ironically because it was the scornful name Jews applied to Gentiles. And Peter's actions had conveyed some sort of holier-than-thou attitude that was very much in line with the teaching that Gentiles are still sinners unless they become Jews. But both Peter and Paul knew better. This is exactly what Paul declares in verse 16. Look at verse 16 here with me. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This verse will upset every legal system there is today. To say that you have to add anything to faith in Christ absolutely mutilates the gospel. If you say that you have to join a certain church, or that you have to have a certain type of experience, that you have to be baptized, that you have to be confirmed, or tithe in order to be saved, you're contradicting this verse. Every religion that I know anything about, and I have studied many of the cults and religions of this world, they instruct us to do what? To do something. But the gospel of Christ is different. It tells us that we are justified by faith. Listen, justification is a one-time accomplished act. Religion says do. The gospel of Christ says done. The great transaction is done. We're asked to believe it. We're asked to put our faith on it. Perhaps no term is more misunderstood in modern evangelicalism than faith. What is this faith that saves us? As I read Scripture, I have come to define faith, along with many others, in this manner. Faith is the initial and continual response of trust in and obedience to Christ by a person for the purpose of acceptance with God. William Barclay has said it well. Faith is complete trust and complete surrender to Jesus Christ. It is the total acceptance of all that he said, all that he offered, and all that he is. Amen.
Amen.
So when Paul used this term faith, saying in verse 16 here that we are justified through faith, he is describing both the initial act of trust and the continuing disposition of trust and obedience. This is why faith in Christ and works of the law are exact opposite. One cannot opt for Christ's system and Moses' system at the same time because they are mutually exclusive options for salvation. You simply cannot place your full confidence, your full trust in something that you do, while at the same time placing your complete trust in what has already been done. That just isn't possible. Having confidence in one negates the other. It is only one or the other. Now, in this verse, which very well may be the most important verse in this entire letter to the Galatians, the word justified appears for the very first time. Now, that is a legal term borrowed from the law courts, and it means to declare righteous. It's the opposite of to declare condemned. What is exactly justification? Well, let me give you a formal definition, then I want to show you some exciting things about this concept of justification. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, here's some things that we can find real blessing in when we really stop and focus on this entire concept of justification. When we ponder justification, we should ponder this. Number one, justification is a one-time, once-and-for-all act. It is not a process. Since we are justified by faith, it is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. If we were justified by works, then it would be a gradual process. We'd have to do this work and then this work, and then we'd have to go back and do this work, and we'd never know if we've done enough. And it's continuous. The second thing about justification we can find some real blessing in if we really stop and consider is this. Number two, no Christian can ever be more justified than another Christian. In justification, God declares the believing sinner righteous. He doesn't make him righteous. He declares him to be righteous. Now, of course, real justification leads to a changed life, which is what James 2 is all about. Before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. But the moment he trusts Christ, he is declared not guilty, and he can never be guilty again. Number three, God justifies sinners, not good people. Paul declared that God justifies the ungodly in Romans 4, verse 5. You know, the reason most sinners are not justified is because they will not admit they are sinners. And sinners are the only kind of people that Jesus Christ can save. I remind you of an incident in Matthew 9, which is told to us there. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 says this: "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Justification is based on Christ's sacrificial absorption of our guilt. And we're justified only if we believe in Christ. When we evangelize others, when we bring this gospel of good news that it's free, that it's by faith, whenever we share the gospel of Christ, we must first get people to sense their guilt. But you know what? This is increasingly difficult today. In the 1960s, the generation broke down the importance of a great deal of social laws in the Western world, laws that had enabled easier presentations of the gospel. By that, I mean most people used to live by some form of a Judaic Christian ethic. They knew whenever they violated this ethic, which, by the way, they considered to be true and divine. But today, existentialism, outright apathy and despair, as well as the growth of pluralism, so many religions in our country, have made their way into our cultural perceptions, and it has made our Judeo-Christian culture shift a lot. So today, we are facing, by and large, a mass of people who have no sense of moral ultimates. It's hard for such people to sense their guilt before God because they have been taught that being right or wrong is whatever you want to make it out to be. Being good today simply means feeling good. So the entire concept of justification is not exciting at all to a generation who doesn't even know that they're sinners and that God is very, very angry with them. Why would I be thrilled about being declared not guilty? Was I? Of what? And we start our presentations of the gospel out by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And today's generation says, well, of course he loves me. What is there not to love about me? You know, the first century Jews certainly had a no-nonsense, non-negotiable, brass tacks way of knowing right and wrong. It was clearly spelled out. If you obey the law of Moses, you are righteous. If you don't obey the law of Moses, you are a sinner. So, what if you abandon the law altogether and say that it's no longer needed? Oy vey! What a sinner you must be! And the one who caused you to abandon it must be the servant of sin. Right? Of course, right! Well, maybe not according to Paul. Look at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, Paul's argument goes like this here. Peter, you and I did not find salvation through the law. We found it through faith in Christ. But now, after being saved, you go back to the law. This declares that you believe Christ alone did not save you. You believe that you still need the law. And if you still need the law, then Christ has promoted sin by having you turn away from it. He made you a sinner. Furthermore, you have preached the gospel of God's grace to Jews and Gentiles. You've told them that they are saved by faith and not by keeping the law. And by going back into legalism, you are building up what you have torn down. This means that you sinned by tearing down what you began with. Look at verses 18 and 19 here. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Justification by faith tore down the Pharisees' merit system with all its laws and good deeds that attempts to rack up points with God. To place a full confidence that you have already been declared righteous, to be justified by faith, and then return to a legal system that is trying to obtain a relationship with God would be utter nonsense. It's going backwards. Paul felt this so intensely that he expressed it in terms of death. I died to the law. There's no more spark. There's no more impulse. There is nothing but deadness in me about returning to my ongoing attempts to establish a relationship with God, which I already have. There's no middle ground. I cannot accept salvation by faith as an accomplished fact and then work for it as if I don't have it at all. All efforts of working for it must die. Because if it doesn't die, I can't have faith. I cannot place a full dependence in what Christ has done. So, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, what Paul describes in this verse is the common conversion experience of Jews and of former Catholics and any former religionist. When they turn to Christ, they die to any self-effort, any system of works, anything they must do in order to be saved. But it also describes the rest of us as well. Our former self, the person we were before we trusted Christ, with all our sinful goals and proud, self-exalting desires, have come to a decisive end. We have been crucified with Christ. The self-centered personality now becomes the Christ-centered self. Our old life, our old goals and plans, even old relationships have been nailed to the cross with Christ. Now we have a new life. Because Christ came in and filled the empty spaces, all those old pursuits that we were trying but never could fulfill, now Christ lives in us as believers and is the focus of our life. Now, if this is not true of you, you are not a Christian. Galatians 2:20 gives the standard description of every Christian. Real life starts when we are crucified with Christ. Back in the mid-1970s, when I was in high school, our youth group went to Hume Lake Christian Camp. The speaker that year was Wayne Swearinger from Florida. Wayne preached a series of messages on Galatians 2:20. And after that time at camp, everyone came back asking each other, "Hey, aren't you glad you're dead?" In fact, that became our normal greeting. We'd see each other on the high school campus, in the hallways, anywhere around town, and we'd shout out, "Hey, aren't you glad you're dead?" And we'd get the strangest looks you can imagine from people who had no idea what we were saying. But we were celebrating in these marvelous truths that are taught to us in this passage. It is indeed a paradox. Real life begins when we die with Christ. Aren't you glad you're dead? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't that great? This is true of all believers. Christ lives his life through us. Just before Jesus' death, he said this to his disciples in John 14, verses 19 through 20. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then we see this in Colossians 1:27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You know, it would be a mistake to take Paul's words from our passage this morning, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me," as a proof text for total passivity of the Christian experience. Just let go and let God. You see, the very next phrase underscores the necessity of an active faith by following up with, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." We do not become just empty pipes that God's power flows through. This verse declares, I no longer live as the egocentric person that I once was, in obedience to all my selfish passions and desires. Now Christ is the center of my life. Now I live in obedience to him, for he loved me and gave himself for me. Did you catch that last part? Did you hear what the Christian's motivation is? We're no longer trying to earn God's favor by doing good things. We do good things because we already have it. There is nothing in the law like the compassion of Christ. The love of God and of Jesus Christ for sinners, which was so great that it resulted in Christ giving his life on Calvary to save us, has no equal anywhere in human history. In compassion. His compassion motivates the redeemed to serve him with great dedication and faithfulness. The law or any system of works will not motivate or inspire like this. It's as if Paul blurts out in the very next verse, "There is just no way that I'm going to nullify this fantastic grace of God." Peter and those who have followed him, now they may nullify the grace of God by continuing their course of action, but I certainly will not. I will not act as if though Christ died for no purpose. If salvation is through works, then Christ wasted his time coming to earth and being crucified. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so the only important question that remains is this: what is your response? Not what has been your response, but what is your continued response to the gospel? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Please ask yourself, am I trusting in myself for salvation? My morality, my good works, even my religion? If so, then you also need to tell yourself, then I am not a Christian. For a true Christian is one who has trusted Christ alone. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Now perhaps you have placed your faith in Christ as your Savior. But you have been trying to mix law and grace. Law means I must do something to please God, while grace means that God has finished the work for me and all I need to do is believe on Christ. Salvation is not by faith in Christ plus something. It is by faith in Christ alone. While church membership and religious activities and service are good in their place, as expressions of faith in Christ, they can never be added to faith in order to secure more favor from God. Your good works will not cause God to favor you more, so that it is more certain He's going to answer your prayers. Do these good works because you are already accepted fully by Him. Let His expressed love toward you be your motivation, not what you continue to do for Him. And then third, as a believer, do you regularly rejoice and actually celebrate the fact that you are justified by Christ through faith? Have you deeply considered the stark contrast that you were once a despicable sinner? Every bit as bad as anyone who's ever sat on death row in the prison. That's you and me in God's eyes before we came to Christ. Have you ever deeply considered that you were once a despicable person whom God was furious with? That you were once so thoroughly rooted in sin and deserving of an eternal, painful experience of the worst imaginable punishment? But now God has declared you not guilty. It's healthy for us to think from time to time about our sinful habits and patterns and to condemn them as disgusting in the eyes of God. It's even good for us to pause and contemplate every now and then the inevitable end of such a life, God's wrath. And after pondering such thoughts, we need to think clearly about what Christ has done for us in this sacrifice. We need to contemplate Him on the cross, absorbing all of our guilt and sin and taking on Himself the curse of God so that we would find forgiveness. And after deliberating over such things, we can then turn to the joy we find in forgiveness and offer our deepest thanks to God for His grace in our life. We need to remember the contrast, folks. And that's why Christ has asked us to regularly celebrate communion. That's how we're going to end our service this morning, with communion and then a song.